Shalom and blessings. We are back for part two of A Kingdom of Priests. Let me mention once again that I am not trying to cover every detail of a study like this. For more detail, I would invite you to read through the written study posted on Prophecy Viewpoint. There is no study that covers every detail. This subject is deep and wide. I'm trying to hit the most important points, what I understand to be the most important points. So, with prayer for His Spirit with us, let's continue. Hebrews 7, verse 12 to 19. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Hebrews 7, verse 12 to 19 says, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. There is the bringing in of a better hope. I contend that the Levite Aaronic priesthood was a temporary order. The Melchizedek priesthood of Christ and the firstborn of God priesthood, Israel Redeem, replaces the temporary order of Levite Aaron. Or we could say it's a fulfillment of that prophecy. A priest was absolutely necessary for the offering of an animal sacrifice. The law of Moses mandated that every animal sacrifice be brought to an Aaronic priest in the courtyard of the temple, tabernacle, later temple. That was Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 to 14. If you do away with the Aaronic priesthood without specifically commanding that animal sacrifices be brought somewhere else, you are abolishing the system of animal sacrifices. God didn't want those sacrifices in the first place. He wanted obedience. There's a study at the website titled The End of Sacrifices. The law has been changed. Now, does that mean it's the entire Old Testament or the entire Torah? Certainly not. I know of only one thing that was changed, one thing, and that is the priesthood. The priesthood has been changed. And the books of Hebrews and Galatians spell out clearly what was changed. It was the priesthood. I know there are people who say, oh no, 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 you cannot change any part of the law. Well, I didn't change it. God did. Are you telling me God can't change anything? Well, then they say, God never changes, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You know, if I'm driving to Walmart on the other side of town, I may turn right and turn left. I may change direction several times, but I'll still end up where I wanted to go, and that was Walmart. So God also can have a plan. He knows where He wants to end up, but He may have to do some changes along the way. And one of those changes was the priesthood. I mean, at Mount Sinai, God changed the priesthood, didn't He? Because before that time, the firstborn inherited the priesthood. At Mount Sinai, God changed that priesthood of the firstborn and says the priesthood will now be confined to the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. That was a change, folks. That was a change. Are you telling me God can't change it back? Of course he can. When Christ died, he washed away the sin of Israel. So the sin, the rebellion of Israel at the golden calf is washed away. Israel has now been restored to favor. And by Israel, don't mistake me, I'm talking about those who believe and their faith results in fruits, good works. The Israel of God, those are grafted onto the tree, or still attached to the tree. That sin is washed away from Israel. Therefore, the priesthood that was confined to the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron can now be restored to all of Israel, because Israel is God's firstborn. He said so to Pharaoh through Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, and therefore God's firstborn. He's God's firstborn. Therefore, he will be high priest over all the sons of God. And if we belong to Christ, then we are part of the firstborn. And the firstborn became the priests. I hope you're grasping this. I hope I'm making sense. I hope I'm supporting my argument. The priesthood is changed, and there's a change of the law. Because the law said the priesthood is confined to Levi Aaron. And that's the only change I see. Everything else remains the same. All the Ten Commandments are intact. They will be written on our hearts. The New Covenant says, I'm going to write my law on your hearts. Right? I mean, think about it. If Paul had advocated no change to the existing system, then why were they persecuting him? The Sadducees made their money exchanging Roman currency for the acceptable temple shekel, for a fee, of course, and by selling animals for sacrifice. The price is always gouged up for the feasts. If the system of animal sacrifices went away, so would their stream of income. Follow the money, folks. Follow the money. It's just one more piece of evidence that says the system of sacrifices is gone. Now, there's a section in the written study, Till All Is Fulfilled. It talks about the change and when exactly it came in. I would point out to you that the end of the Aaronic order was actually prophesied. So let's talk about that for just a moment. In Exodus 40, verses 13 and 15, when Aaron and his sons were originally anointed as priests, the very first priests, or Aaronic priests, God said, they shall minister to me as priests, their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. All right. That sounds like an unconditional promise. But was it? The house of Aaron and his sons entered into a blood covenant with Yahweh on that day. A blood covenant meant that death would be the punishment for breaking this covenant. Did the descendants of Aaron break the covenant? Well, yes. His first two sons, who were anointed to the priesthood, they were consumed by the fire from God on the very day they began to minister, on the eighth day. That's prophetic. Aaron and his descendants entered into a conditional blood covenant. And the promise of an everlasting priesthood was based upon their obedience, continued obedience to that covenant. But we know from history their actions said that they despised that covenant. And because of their actions, their priesthood was forfeit. Covenant, by definition, is a pledge, an agreement, a treaty, an understanding, an obligation entered into by at least two individuals. The Lord is not bound to honor his covenant with those who despise him and violate, without repentance, the terms of that covenant. If you come down to 1 Samuel 2, verses 30 to 35, the man of God came to Eli with a message. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said, indeed, that your house and the house of your father, that would be Aaron, would walk before me forever. There it is. I said, you'll walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. That's the strength of your father's house. Who's your father? Aaron. Aaron's house. So that there will not be an old man in your house. That means a man eligible for the priesthood. You had to be a certain age. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place. You'll see an enemy in my dwelling place. Annas, the high priest Annas, and his five sons and one son-in-law. The high priesthood was rotated through Annas' sons and son-in-law, Caiaphas. Those priests were not even Aaronic priests. They were appointed by the Romans. You'll see an enemy in my dwelling place. You, by gum, did. There shall not be an old man in your house for how long? Forever. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house. Who's the faithful priest? Yeshua Messiah. Yeshua Messiah, our high priest, who appears for us on our behalf before the throne of God in heaven. Is God building him a sure house? Oh yes, absolutely. In this prophecy, the man of God said to Eli, you will see an enemy in my house. Now, it's true that the Philistines showed up shortly thereafter and destroyed the house of God and stole the ark and took it and placed it in the house of their god Dagon. And the story of what happened to the Philistines following that capture of the ark is very interesting. I believe this prophecy is also pointing to Antichrist of the last days, the man of sin, who sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:4. That is definitely an enemy in my house. The abomination that causes desolation will be set up in the house of God on that mountain. Continuing with the priesthood of Yeshua Messiah. There are teachers who say that Yeshua Messiah, Jesus the Christ, cannot be a priest on this earth. They talk about a parallel priesthood, that he's now our high priest in the heavenly realm, but he cannot be a priest when he comes back in glory. I would beg to differ. If he is a priest in the order of or like Melchizedek, well, Melchizedek was a king and he was a priest on the earth. He was king and priest of Salem, the city of peace, which later became Jerusalem. Melchizedek reigned as king of Salem in the days of Abraham, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That says Melchizedek was a priest. It's Genesis 14, verse 18, and Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2. If Yeshua, Jesus, can only be a priest in the heavenly realm, then he's not like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest and a king on the earth. Now, how can Jesus be a priest and a king if the priesthood is still the Aaronic Levirate priesthood? He can't. No king of Israel ever came from the tribe of Levi. He can be king and priest because the priesthood has been changed to the priesthood of the firstborn. Was Jesus firstborn? Yes. But he's of the tribe of Judah and a son of David. So he can be king. Zechariah prophesied that Joshua, Yeshua, would build the temple of the Lord and he will be a priest upon his throne. Priest and king, priest and king, priest and king. Zechariah 6, verses 11 to 13. Yeshua, Jesus, was the firstborn son of Joseph and Mary, but much, much more than that, he is God's firstborn. He's called the firstborn over all creation. That's Colossians 1:15. He has become high priest over the entire creation of God because he is God's firstborn. Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my firstborn. We are the firstborn if we belong to Christ. Some teachers will quote Hebrews 8, verse 4. If he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Well, the writer of Hebrews was absolutely correct. If Jesus of Nazareth, born into the tribe of Judah, had not been crucified, had not been raised from death, and ascended to the right hand of God, if those things had not happened, and he was still on the earth, then of course he could not be a priest. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. That is absolutely correct. He was born into the tribe of Judah, a direct descendant from King David, a son of David, so that he could legally become king, king of Israel. He could not be a priest until the priesthood was changed back to the priesthood of the firstborn. And I might add that he cannot be a priest on the earth until dominion of this earth is given to him, which does not happen until the very last moments of this age. If you look at the book of Daniel, you see that the little horn is speaking blasphemies when the heavenly court sits, and that heavenly court restores dominion to the Son of God. At that point, he can legally be a priest on the earth if he so chooses. All right, the priesthood began as the priesthood of the firstborn. It was changed at Mount Sinai. It is changed back once again to the priesthood of the firstborn with the death of Messiah, when the sin of Israel is washed away. The priesthood of Levi Aaron was a temporary measure. God will honor his promise made to Aaron and Phinehas, for faithful individuals. Then yes, of course, they will continue as priests in the kingdom of Messiah. It's just that they will be part of the firstborn. Even if one of them was a faithful high priest, he's not going to replace Christ. Christ is the high priest. Every other priest will be under Christ. The Aaronic priesthood passed away because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. There's a verse in Hebrews 9, verse 13, that says the Aaronic priesthood served only for purifying the flesh. Only for purifying the flesh. There's another place that calls them fleshly commandments. Think about it. The flesh is nothing. In the resurrection, the old flesh will be gone. We will receive new spiritual bodies, which will need no cleansing. The offering of bulls and goats could not change the heart or cleanse the conscience. Does that mean that law was a mistake on God's part? Certainly not. It was given as a wonderful prophecy of what Messiah would do for this fallen humanity. It was a prophecy, not reality. Yeshua Messiah is appointed as God's priest forever. Forever. Certainly he has fulfilled every requirement to the letter. And he will be our priest forever. Our high priest does not need to offer up animals for sacrifice, for this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. That's Hebrews 7, verse 27. It's interesting that in Ezekiel's vision, one place that folks point to say, what are all these animal sacrifices doing in Ezekiel's temple. If you look closer, this is all symbolic prophecy. In Ezekiel's vision, the prince offers the sacrifices, Ezekiel 45, verse 22. The key to this vision is that Christ is the prince, he's the priest, and he's the offering. I cannot imagine that Jesus Christ, our prince, will slit the throat of a lamb, watch it die as it bleeds out, and then offer the blood of a dead animal to his Father in payment of sin. No way! He has already offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Hebrews 10, verse 12. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12, and Hebrews 10, verse 12. Some of the things, the written things in this study, are also covered in the study, the end of sacrifices, and I would invite you to go there and read over that study, the end of sacrifices. There's a verse in Hebrews 10, verse 8 and 9, says, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Messiah said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What's the first thing in this verse? Sacrifice and offerings. He took that away. Why? Because it couldn't change the heart. That he may establish the second. What's the second? The perfectly obedient will of Jesus Christ offered instead. Hebrews 10, verse 10, we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I'm trying to make the point here about a kingdom of priests, that our priesthood in the kingdom of Messiah, we will not be offering animal sacrifices. Heaven and earth will pass away at the second coming. Therefore, the law definitely can be changed at that time. The vision of Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel sees this city and this wonderful temple. He sees a river flowing out of this temple. Wherever the river flows, everything comes back to life. This is the kingdom of Messiah. The Spirit flowing out from this temple represents the Holy Spirit. Wherever the Spirit flows, everything comes back to life. And yet in this temple, we see the prince offering the sacrifice, represents himself, acting as the priest. The ministry continues. It continues in the kingdom of Messiah. Why does Jesus need to continue presenting his own blood in the kingdom at the eighth day for 1,000 years? Answer, because there are more people who need saving. There are more people who need to be covered by that blood when they believe. We've been sidetracked by arguments about the law, the law, the law, the law, and we have failed to hear, to see what the prophecy of Ezekiel's temple is telling us. It's telling us that at the eighth day, the ministration of Christ as priests for human beings will continue. Why would it need to continue? Who else is there to save? All those people from the rest of the dead that come up at the eighth millennium. Ezekiel was one of the captives in Babylon, and God gave him a vision. And I believe the purpose of that vision was twofold. It was a message for the captives in Babylon. You will return to the land, you will rebuild my house, and you will once again have a place where you can come before me and receive atonement through animal sacrifices. It was not time to end this system of animal sacrifices. Messiah had not yet come. His coming was some 350 years in the future. If Ezekiel had received the vision without animal sacrifices, the Israelites might have understood that they no longer needed to offer these sacrifices. But it wasn't time. It wasn't time. You could say, and many do, that animal sacrifices will be offered in the kingdom of Messiah on the earth. Or you can say, as I do, that this vision was not really for the returning captives from Babylon. It was adapted for them. And so it depicted animal sacrifices. The vision is actually a prophecy of the temple of God restored in the kingdom of Messiah on earth. You will return to the land. My house will be raised up where all of those resurrected at the eighth day may receive atonement, because I will continue to plead my blood for them. We've talked about the need for a priesthood after the second coming. It's the priesthood of the eighth day. It's the priesthood for all of those raised at the eighth millennium as part of the rest of the dead. I was taught growing up that the resurrection to take place at the eighth millennium would be a resurrection only of the wicked. I no longer hold that belief. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3 makes it very clear that multitudes are raised to shame and everlasting contempt on the same day that multitudes are raised to everlasting life. That's the second coming. You don't come back from shame and everlasting contempt. That's a done deal. These people are judged and then left to die on that day. They may be slain by the brightness of his coming, or they may be left behind to die in the plagues. Either way, they're dead. And I just see no point in waking them again to judge them again, to execute them again 1,000 years later. I believe the mankind is essentially divided into three groups of people. There are those who are knowingly rebellious against God. There are those who have chosen to serve him. And there are the rest. and the rest are those who have not made a decision because they lack the information or the mental acuity to make such a decision. Here we are discussing the priesthood. The redeemed of God, redeemed Israel, will serve as priests for the rest, who will be raised to life after the seventh millennium. Don't forget, they will constitute nations in the four corners of the earth. What were the promises to the seven churches? You will rule the nations, right? When do we do that? At the eighth day, the eighth millennium. I believe the resurrection at the eighth millennium will be the resurrection of the rest. The rest constitute all of those who never had an opportunity to either accept or to reject Christ Jesus and God the Father because they lived and died without the information to make such a choice or without the maturity, the mental maturity or acuity to make such a choice. I should mention that there's a reason why the priesthood for the eighth millennium raise up a temple, Ezekiel's temple. Once things are all finished with this war, then there will be no temple. Once this earth is cleansed of sin, then the holy city will descend from heaven. Now that city will cover the entire nation known today as Israel. It will cover up the entire portion of land promised to the seed of Abraham. And in that city, there will be no temple. God and the Lamb are the temple of that city. So Ezekiel's temple is a temporary house. It's a temporary house of God. It's just like the temple in the wilderness. The tent was a temporary house. It is raised up for a specific purpose. Those who are raised at the eighth day need a buffer. They need a place where they can come before God without being consumed by his glory. And that's the purpose served by Ezekiel's temple. Once the war is finished, there's no need for a temple. There's no need really for a priesthood either, except to continue to teach, to instruct, and to govern. But it won't be a difficult job to govern people who are eager to comply. Ezekiel's temple is a temporary house for the rest of the dead. It's for those who are raised at the eighth day so they can have a place to come before God, to learn of him without being consumed by his glory. And the verses in Isaiah, the verses in Micah, they reflect that. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. There's a study on the website, Temples of Yahweh, which goes through the sequence of temples until you get to no more temple, when God and the Lamb are the temple of the New Jerusalem. Redeemed Israel, you will be called the priests of the Lord, priests of God and of Christ. They rise in the first resurrection at the second coming. They prepare for the priesthood in the Father's house during the seventh millennium. Following their preparation, their consecration, they return to the land. They repair, they rebuild, they restore the temple on Mount Zion, Ezekiel's temple, where with Christ they will rule, govern the nations who come up in the last great resurrection at the eighth day. Then the law will go forth from Zion. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. Those who have never heard the name of Jesus will learn of the Father's love. We pray this study will prove a blessing. I am Rachel Corey, and this is Prophecy Viewpoint.